Today I want us to look at the Old Testament character, Samson, with whom many of us can very closely identify because we see some traces of our own character in him, and some evidences of his failure repeated over and over again in us. In the midst of strength, we discover weakness. In the midst of promised opportunity, we find squandering and waste. In the midst of the possibility of bringing glory and praise to the Lord and deliverance to people, we find insensitivity and backsliding and defeating of the purpose of God for our lives. But I think the life of Samson has a great deal to teach us when we think together about the essentials for acceptable Christian service. And the essential I think we would identify in the life of Samson is that of a spirit of repentance. What should be the Christian's attitude about sin? There are several facets of it. First, he ought to shun it as a burned child shuns the flame. But he lives in a body that's often dominated by the old man, by carnal desires and seekings, by the domination of a mind that often opposes God. And if he says he has passed the application of the principle of sin in his life, he is just kidding himself. Everybody else knows better, because they see too many things in his life that are inconsistent with that sort of profession. He should shun it. Second, when he finds it in his life, he should have a spirit of repentance that says, Lord, I repent in sackcloth and ashes because of what I have done, because of what I have not done that I should have done, and I pray for forgiveness. I recognize my sin as what it is. It's not some gap in the evolutionary process. It's not a matter to be expected in spiritual growth. It's nothing trivial. It's a terrible thing. I know you look at it like that, God, and I do too, and I want to be delivered from it. That example, I think, we find in the life of Samson. The chapters that deal with the life of this judge of Israel are chapters 13 through 16 of the book of Judges. I do not intend, much to your relief, to read all of those as a text this morning, but I want to use verses 24 and 25 as a point of departure. I mean by that, I intend to read this and immediately depart from it into other things. In the 13th chapter, verses 24 and 25, "And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." The life of Samson has been studied in a lot of different ways. There are some people, usually liberal Bible scholars, who believe that it is not a real account of the life of an historical person. It's just a legend or a myth that we can use as some kind of help and encouragement in our daily life. That it has some deeper spiritual meaning, but it's not historical. Some other people believe that it's purely mythical. There's nothing real behind it. And some people, incredibly enough, believe that the story of Samson illustrates a lot of lessons about the person of Jesus. But I think most of us would agree that the things that happened to Samson, as the Scripture tells us, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. I believe that the life of Samson is not in the Bible just as a filler to get from one book to the other. That the writer said, this book is just not as long as it ought to be, so we included these four chapters to make the book a little longer. It is instead written for our admonition. It is an example to us about how God dealt with an historical man in order to teach us about how God deals with us. We are also historical people. And the God who moved in the life of Samson, the ministry and the victory to which he moved him, the failure from which he removed him, have some things to say to every one of us. There probably is no man in the Bible, other perhaps than Simon Peter, with whom more of us intimately identify than Samson. We feel sorry for him, and yet we tend to exalt him, not just because of his physical prowess, but because we do sense some identity with the life of Samson. Particularly those of us who have been born again, who know by the teaching of the Scripture some of the things God has in mind for us those things to which we have been called as God's children, and then we measure our call by our progress and see that the progress is so far below the call of God that Samson is a breath of fresh air to our guilty consciences when we see how God moved in his life. In the four chapters, there are four things, I think, that I would point out in his life, four areas, four events, four parts of his life that I think God would use to speak to our hearts this morning. First of all, I see recorded in Judges, the 13th chapter, the destiny of Samson. Verses 3 through 5 tell us, "And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." God had a purpose in mind for him. We say this so often, it tends to lose its power to impress us. Do you know that God is interested in you personally? Oh, no, he's interested in Nichols Hills Baptist Church. He's interested in us as a group. But I'm thankful God does not limit his concern for us to the gathering on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night to the people of this church. Do you understand that beyond his concern for this church and its ministry in this community in which God has put it, that God has a specific purpose and concern for you as a single individual, as one individual in a mass of people? God has a concern for you, and that his concern for you has caused him to divinely purpose a plan for your life. The purpose of God for your life can be discovered. Do you know what it is? Samson grew up with the purpose of God clear to him. He is to deliver the people of Israel out of the enslaving hand of the Philistines. But God did not set Samson and Moses and Abraham and Paul and Peter and a few others apart and say, "Now I'm going to have a purpose for the lives of these men and no others. Everybody else is going to have to shift for himself because I'm going to limit my revealed purpose to the lives of these men." The fact is that the Scripture is explicit and clear in its teaching that every one of us has a responsibility before God, because every one of us has in his life, or for his life, a godly purpose. If there were one thing I could leave with people out of all my ministry, it would be this: that the best thing in the world that could happen to you is the will of God being worked out to perfection in your life. I wish I could get you to believe that. We don't. We don't really believe it. Oh, intellectually, we can hardly argue with it, because it's like spitting on the flag to deny something like that. Most of us say, I think it'd be good for me to do the will of God, but I believe I'd be happier if I don't. Most of us are convinced that that's true. But God, who knows all things, one of the attributes of God is his omniscience. He knows everything that has been. He knows about everything that has been, and that is, and that will be. Not only does God know what has been and is and will be, but God knows everything that could have been. And out of everything that has been and is and will be and could have been, God has chosen the best and has included it in his purpose for your life. There's nothing that could be for you that could be better, more fulfilling, blessing, more eternally profitable than to do the will of God for your life. Some of you have been struggling with the will of the Lord, with his destiny, his purpose, for your life for months and sometimes for years. And the reason you have not been able to give up to God is because you have never been able to convince yourself that he can run your life better than you can. You are absolutely convinced that you know yourself better and are able to control your destiny better than God is. But the painful truth of the matter is, the will of God for your life is the purpose of life itself. And until you fulfill his purpose, you've defeated the purpose for your being in the world in the first place. God has your good interests at heart, and he has revealed his concern for you because he's made his will known. The word of God came to the mother and father of Samson that he was to do some special things. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter and the 10th verse, the Bible tells us that we, believers, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now that's the purpose of God for you. That's God's divine plan for your life, a part of it. It has been ordained before that we should walk in good works. There are a lot of things that I do not know about predestination. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of things that nobody knows about predestination, whether they admit it or not. I don't know all of the facets of the doctrine of predestination, all of the things that are involved in it, but I know the purpose of it. It is in order that we might walk in Jesus Christ in good works. There's no question about that. And that's a part of God's divine plan for your life. That's the general plan of God for every believer. Some people are shackled by habits, by mistakes in their moral life that they cannot get themselves free from. And they don't see any hope of ever being delivered from it. But God has a plan for your life that does not take that sin in consideration. It does not make a place for sin to be involved in it. He can deliver. Not only does He forgive, but He can break the shackles and set the prisoner free. That's why Jesus came. And that was the divine purpose in the life of Samson. There are two things that I find in the destiny of God. One is that the intention of God for the life of Samson was made known. The Lord said in chapter 13, verse 1, that the people of Israel sinned again before the Lord, and that God delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. He delivered them into captivity for 40 years. The purpose of the life of Samson was to set people free, was freedom. He was to be the one through whom God worked to deliver the people. 40 long years they had known bondage. Grown men and women who had reached middle age had never known from birth what it was to be like to be free. Oh, what a picture of the world that is today. All around us, there are people who have no idea what it is to be free. They don't know anything but the bondage of sin. Their lives have been grooved in the morass of sin until they think there's nothing else in the world but that. And they despair. And their hearts are broken. And they believe is this the way life has to be? There are people who are like that about their marriages. A wife said, you know, I guess you have to expect it to be like this. You just get along the best way you can. You argue and you fuss and you fight and you get over it and you go down and down and down, but I don't guess you can expect any more out of it. That's the way it has to be, brother. That isn't the way it has to be. That isn't the way it has to be in life. That isn't the way it has to be in our relationship with other people, because God has said you are to set men free when Jesus came. And you and I are witnesses of that. We ought to be examples of it, first of all, and then witnesses of it. We ought to tell men there's a possibility of freedom because we have been set free. We know it by experience. And then our lives that are freed by His power ought to be examples every day and witnesses every day of the power of Jesus. There's a lot of emphasis today on freedom. But there are a lot of people who are talking about freedom who are not free. Freedom sometimes a matter of definition rather than a matter of position. And there are a lot of people, as Peter talked about in 2 Peter, second chapter in the 19th verse, when he talked about those people who promise liberty while they themselves are slaves. But Jesus doesn't promise liberty like that. Jesus, who had no sin, who went to the grave, rolled the stone away by the power of God, rose from the grave, has no enslavement in Him. And in Him there's perfect freedom. So we see in the life of Samson, not just the intention of God set down, the intention of God being made known, but we see the condition laid down for his life. The intention for his life and the condition for his life. The 13th chapter in the 5th verse says, he shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. In the 6th chapter of Numbers, verses 2 through 6, the Bible described to us what a Nazarite is to be, what he is to do, what he is to be. He is to be separated unto the Lord in the first place. But the Bible says that in the first place, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall be disciplined in his appetites. Second, there shall no razor come upon his head. He shall be different in his appearance. And third, He shall come at no dead body. He shall be discriminating in his associations. Brother, I can't think of a better sermon for Christian people in the modern world than that. God has saved you if you believed in Jesus. And as a child of God, you are called, commissioned, set apart by the Lord to be disciplined in your appetites. You have to learn, as Samson learned painfully, that just because you have been called by the Lord does not mean you can sin and get away with it. I wish we could develop in our modern churches, among our people, our preachers, our deacons, our Sunday school teachers, the members of our church in every area of Christian life, the ability to say no. We need to learn how to say no to a world that tempts us at every point. But so many of us don't. We have very selective vocabulary, and no is not among the things that we know how to say. You can do a lot of things and still be a Christian. But there are a lot of things you can't do and be the kind of Christian you ought to be. Samson was called of God. But I do not believe the Lord ever accomplished in the life of Samson what he intended because of his sin. The Nazarite shall be disciplined in his appetites. Second, he shall be different in his appearance. Different in his appearance. After I prepared this sermon, I realized that I should have taken the whole time to do these 3 points because I want to talk for an hour about this. I'm going to stifle myself and not talk about this for an hour, but I want you to listen to me as if I had talked about it an hour because it's critically important. There are a lot of examples the Christian world ought to give to the lost world. There are a lot of examples. One of the examples we ought to give is an example of decency and modesty. We talk about feeding the hungry and clothing the naked, and I always say we could start with the second of those at church on Sunday morning a lot of times. Because the fact is, we're not as modest. God didn't call the Christian to be stylish, but he did call him to be modest. And if the world ever has an example of modesty and decency, it's going to have to come from the Christian. It is not going to come from the world. The Christian ought to be different in his appearance. You ought to be able to look at someone, the way they dress, the way they talk, the appetites of their lives that they fulfill, and you ought to be able to know they belong to the Lord. And then the last place, the Christian ought to be discerning or discriminating in his associations. This talks about the Nazarite not having contact with dead bodies. I think the Christian needs to guard himself all the time against contact with that which is characteristic of death. For instance, you need to leave the old life you lived alone. When I was a boy, every time we had an evangelist come to town, well, not every time, but so many times we had guys come, you know, who spectacular testimonies, many of which they improved on as they had more and more experience. But they came, you know, from prison to the pulpit, you know, that kind of thing. And they told about how they had stolen and lied and cheated and committed adultery and done every bad thing in the world. And the impression I got was, oh boy, I wish I was back doing all that kind of thing again. Because I was sinking deep in sin, and oh boy, what a good time I had. There are a lot of people who need to forget about the old life because it's the life of death. But there are more people, I think, who every time they try to pray, every time they're asked to serve the Lord, that they have an opportunity to bear testimony for God, their old life jumps up before them like a red flag before a bull and says, wait a minute, what are you going to do about me? You remember? Remember me? And of course you do. And there are a lot of Christians who go through their life never living a dynamic life for Jesus, or bearing a testimony that's worthwhile for the Lord Jesus and his delivering power, because they hang around the graveyard all the time. They hang around the things of death all the time, the things that have been passed that God has put under the blood of his Son, but they still hang around them. Christians need to stay away from that. They need to stay away from the habits and the intentions and the dispositions and the attitudes and the recurring temptations that speak of death. Brother, we need to be discriminating in our associations. I believe that every Christian needs to come to the place by the teaching of the Word of God and the leadership of the Holy Spirit that he draws a line in his life and says, I will not do some things. And people say to him, well, you're not consistent, man. I know you're going to be able to find inconsistency, but I have said there's some things I will not do because they speak of death and I'll have no contact with them. So God laid down some conditions for the life of Samson. Second thing I find is the ministry of Samson. Two things in this. First of all, what he achieved, and second, how he was attacked. Samson achieved some things. He judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. Now that verse is particularly important because it tells us some things that we miss if we just kind of breeze past it. He was used of God as a judge in Israel, and the Bible says, in the times of the Philistines. We're reminded that it was not easy times. His work was no primrose path. It was no bed of roses. It was instead a bed of thorns. He judged Israel in the time of the Philistines. They plagued the people of God to death. They never gave them any rest. They were continually oppressing them. They were bent in their hearts on the hurt of Israel. And it was in a time like that that Samson judged Israel. And yet, everywhere his name was spoken of, they knew him. There were places all over the land that remembered the name of Samson. Places like Timnah and Ashkelon and Lehi and Gaza and Sorek, where the work of God was done through the man Samson. He did achieve some things. Is there any place in the world that remembers you for your work for God? Is there any place that recalls the life you lived and the testimony you gave and the power of God that was exhibited through you? I attended a funeral, 25 years ago, I guess, of a man who had been instrumental in winning many people to Jesus. It's the only funeral I've ever seen where people got up and gave testimonies. A man came up, big fella, I don't know how old he was, but he was middle-aged or more, and he said, if it weren't for this man, and he called his name, I would not be a Christian today. He came to me. He talked to me at my place of business about Jesus, and I trusted Christ. As long as that man lives and dozens of others who were there, the name of the one who is dead will be remembered. They'll remember that God moved in his life and that Jesus was precious to him and that he loved lost people and wanted to see them be saved, and they'll remember the impact that he had on their own lives. Is there anything like that in your life today? If there isn't, it's because you have thwarted the purpose and plan of God being done in your life as a child of God. Samson did achieve some things for the Lord, and then his enemies attacked him. You know, when a man wants to do good, it seems that everybody would be in favor of it, that everybody would get on his side. If it's good, there isn't any way to oppose it. All that has to be done for something to be attacked is that it be a work of God. Samson was a judge with whom the Lord was, and the Philistines attacked him. They haunted him. They hunted him. Chapter 15, verse 14 says the Philistines shouted against him. 16, verse 2, they laid wait for him all night. 15:11, his own people accused him, 3,000 of them. And 14:16, his own wife enticed him. And then in the next chapter, the Bible says that they burned his wife. They killed her because of their hatred for Samson. He was attacked by his enemies. You can be sure that when God moves in the life of his people, it is not going to be without opposition. And I say that to you not to discourage you, but to encourage you. So that when you decide, I'm going to live my life to the glory of God, and things begin to happen that make it difficult for you, you don't say, well, maybe there's something wrong with me. No, there's something right with you. You are right in committing your life to the Lordship of Jesus. The wrong is in the world that opposes righteousness. But that's the nature of the world. And don't fail and fall and falter. Because when you decide to live for the Lord, God doesn't just naturally smooth out everything and make it all downhill with the wind behind your back from here on. It doesn't happen like that. But that is no judge of usefulness. Don't feel that because you're opposed, you can't serve the Lord. Sometimes that's the gauge that indicates your service for the Lord is most acceptable to God and most effective. Then the third thing we see is the tragedy of Samson. This is the thing most people remember about Samson. Samson and Delilah. They make movies about it. They write poetic epics about it. They magnify and glorify and deify the sins of Samson and the person of Delilah. I don't know a lot about Samson and Delilah, except what Cecil B. DeMille has told me about them. But I do know that there were some things in the life of Samson that were tragic in their effect, not only on Samson. You see, God had not set Samson apart to serve himself. He had set him apart to serve God in Israel, of which he was a part. You are not called of the Lord to be a reservoir of blessing, but a channel of blessing. And as a part of that channel, you yourself are blessed, because we're never more blessed than when we are in God's will for our lives and doing what he's called us to do. I wish you would believe that, because it's true. It would cause you to be able to lay aside some hindrances and some things that keep you back very easily if you knew that was so. But Samson's life came to tragic circumstances. In chapter 16, verses 4 through 21, we read about the temptations put upon him by Delilah. He lay his head in her lap and slept, and she tempted him, and she continually came at him with tears and weeping until he admitted to her the source of his strength. Now I think in this experience of Samson, there are some things that we need to let God talk to us about. First of all, the tragedy of Samson was not that he fell in love. A lot of people say, oh, Christians don't really love the things of the world. I don't have any reason to believe that. I think you can have real love for the wrong things just as you can have real love for the right things. Samson's problem was not that he fell in love, but it was that he fell in love with that which had been prohibited by God. And that's our problems continually. It is not that our love is ungenuine. It isn't that it's just puppy love. Man, it proves itself as being a lot more mature and deep and profound than that. But we need to guard ourselves against falling in love with those things which God has prohibited. The Lord has written his no across them. But we fall in love with them. We yield to the siren song. And we're enticed and allured by those things that are glamorous and appealing, about which God has said no. The Lord had already specified the negative in relationship to Delilah. His first commitment was to God, and he went against it in a commitment deeper than his commitment to the Lord. And then I see that Samson attempted some things in his own strength. When Delilah came against him the last time, she said to him, Samson, the Philistines be upon thee. And he said to himself, I will get up, go outside, flex my muscles, and the Philistines will flee like thieves in the night, because I've done the same thing before and I'll do it again. And then the Bible gives what I believe to be one of the most dreadful sentences in all the Bible. The last part of verse 20 in chapter 16 says, and he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. There's a difference today in the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christians. God's Holy Spirit is present in you, and he will not ever depart. But although we cannot lose his presence, we certainly lose his power. I wonder how many of us are conscious of the fact that we live our lives without any real evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes, one of the reasons church work is so boring and such a burden to us, and it is just a tedium that we have to put up with, drive ourselves to do it out of habit, is because we labor, but we do not labor in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And we don't know that the power of the Lord is departed. They took Samson and they put his eyes out and they bound him like an animal to grind at the mill. And he was an object of scorn and derision. Not just Samson, but Samson's God. I remind you this morning that the reputation of God among the heathen rests in you, in your character, in your behavior, in your life. What people think about the Lord is going to be affected by what they think about you, what they see in you as a Christian. And so it was with Samson. Then in the last place, I see Samson brought back again to victory. We all know the end of Samson's life, how he came to the temple of Dagon, how the people laughed at him, how he had the boy who led him there like a blind animal take him to the pillars that upheld the building, and then said to him, I'm sure, son, you need to leave the building because business is about to pick up. And he put his arms on the pillars that held up the building, and he pushed it down, and he died with his enemies. And the people he killed in his death, the Bible says, were more than the people he killed in his life. And Samson came from defeat to victory, I think, because of two things. First of all, because a repentant spirit moved him. This is what the whole thing's about. In reference to sin, a penitent spirit moved him. There were two things that had been missing in the life of Samson: tears and prayers. And both of those came again. He wept because of his sin. He prayed because of his sin. And God strengthened him. He said, "Oh Lord, remember me. Empower me again. Strengthen me. Let the victory come back." Penitence moved him, and omnipotence mastered him. God moved upon him again. And he did in his death what he couldn't even have done in his life, because he was mastered by the omnipotence of God. There are many of us today who need to have the same kind of experience that Samson had before he died. We've lost the victory. We're mastered by the things of the world. And we look back in our own experience and recall how things used to be. And we need to say, "Lord, remember me and strengthen me again. Lord, I'm so discouraged with the way things are in my spiritual life. Let the victory come back." And then when omnipotence masters us, we have the same experience of renewed victory Samson had, except ours is a victory of life and not a victory of death. We die to the things of the world, but we live in a world with new victory. Maybe you need that in your life today. There may be decisions you ought to make this morning pertaining to that. Maybe Christians who need to come and say, "Preacher, that's the need of my heart, and I want to come to pray that prayer this morning." Maybe you need to come to say, "I want to experience victory in Jesus for the first time. I want Him to forgive my sins, to make me a child of God. I really do believe that the best thing I can do is His will for my life, and I'm coming to be saved this morning. I'm coming to trust Jesus as my Savior." Or maybe your decision's another. Perhaps you're a Baptist and you'd like to come and involve yourself in the life of this church and come and join this church on the promise of a letter. Or you should come for baptism. Maybe it's something else God's impressed your heart about. But you know what it is. God's spoken with you and dealt with you about it. And this is a time for you to present yourself to the Lord as Samson did, with a penitent spirit and a spirit of victory. The choir is going to lead us in a hymn of invitation in a moment. And when they sing and you sing with them, would you just, if there's a decision you ought to make, just say, I'm not going to let things that are not important stand between me and doing God's will, and nothing is as important as my doing His will. I'm going to come to do what He caused me to do this morning. Will you do that? I'll meet you here in front if you'll come while we stand together and sing.